So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the idolatry of libertarianism and the liberty of selflessness.
Everybody.
You're wondering, what does this mean? Where are we going with this? Well, with Mother's Day, we had a little interruption in our flow, in a good way. So I wanted to bring us back up to speed. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, we are studying Christian liberty in a culture of idolatry. Chapter 8, we saw the principle was established. The principle of rather than what all can I get away with as a Christian, how can I edify my brothers and sisters in Christ? Chapter 9, Paul demonstrated that example in his own life and how he gave up things to gain reward. And now in chapter 10, we have seen the principle exhorted. Where we want to fear failing utterly as Christians. Now, the audio from other people in the room is coming through the microphone as well.
She said everybody's having trouble.
Nobody can get in.
Nobody can get in. Okay.
What about Pastor Hickson?
Now, Pastor Hickson can hear. We only have two. Yeah, we only have two people that successfully have joined audio, and that's the Hicksons and Wayne. And when Chaz tests, he gets right in for some reason. Zoom must have updated something. Yep, Zoom must have changed some settings so that you have to.
I went in through the church website link and when I go to the app, I can't dial in.
Can you check with Facebook? Or do people on Facebook Live able to get feedback?
Yes, because it's sending it direct to Facebook, so all audio is coming through.
Set up now that's...
It's folks in their individual accounts, the way they're signing in.
Okay.
So those on Facebook, thankfully, can hear. We have a couple people here that have tuned into audio. Hopefully, we'll get this resolved by the worship service. Okay, so we left it off in verse 13, where the principle is being exhorted. And we saw in the first 10 verses that the most blessed generation... okay, so those here can see the videos as well. So I'm trying to tailor this so everyone can see everything somehow. Okay, the most blessed generation of Israel were almost all cast away in the wilderness. They were disqualified or rejected, tying back into the end of chapter 9 because of their lusting, their desire for what they could get away with rather than being content with Christ, their rock. And then we saw in verses 11 through 15, the application of that warning to us as believers, as Christians, is that the strongest today among Christians can fall, though there is no need when it comes to God's grace. And then we're going to see this last point today. But we saw a negative conclusion in verse 12. To him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And then in verse 13, we have the positive constant, God's faithfulness. So in verse 12, this can be taken to really any limit. The most obvious conclusion would be that a Christian can fall in sin. But of course, we also know that there are those who had called themselves Christians who have apostatized. So as the letter to the Hebrews says, we want to be faithful to the faith, to the end. And that really proves out our relationship with Christ. And then the positive constant in verse 13 is, he says, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Seeing if any more have joined our audio. Doesn't look like it. What's that? Oh, okay. So the Sunday school is not working for them. Okay. Well, Thank you, Zoom, for changing things once again. So we came to the end of verse 13 before we move on and come to this subject of idolatry on God's faithfulness. And when it comes to God's faithfulness, we saw that no temptation is cruel and unusual, to use our American government terms. Every temptation, and remember this word, speaks of either a snare that Satan has designed to bring us down, but it also refers to a test, God's overruling of every one of Satan's snares, where God's overruling has only good in it, a desire to bring us forth as gold. So really, with the idea of temptation, we're not saying that God, as James said, would try and bring any man down, any Christian, but rather that God uses it as a positive test to bring us forth as gold. So with this idea of temptation, this is not the idea of a trial. A trial can bring temptation. But I wonder if we would all agree that actually the time of blessings in our lives bring the most insidious temptations of all. When we're hit with a trial, we're tempted to get angry, bitter, discouraged, depressed, unbelieving. But when we're hit with a time of blessing, and I say hit because a lot of times we don't even expect it, a time of great blessing, we can grow proud, lustful, and so forth. So when it comes to temptation, don't think trial, which a lot of times this verse has been pulled out of context and just said, as you go through a trial, it's all right. God will make a way of escape. Really, the idea is that God will make a way of escape from falling in sin in the midst of either the trial or the blessing. God makes a way of escape to keep us from falling in sin. He is always faithful. He knows our ability. And we ended there saying this is probably not just our physical abilities or our personal temperament, but he knows to what degree we have laid hold of his grace, and he is merciful. He understands. He knows. But he also provides this way to escape. This is where we had to end. So I wanted to mention some things along the line of the escape. This does not mean an escape necessarily from the temptation itself, but this is an escape from the sin in the midst of it, from the personal area of weakness which would lead us to succumb. We think of Peter. Rich, you mentioned, well, he's in the other room. Rich mentioned Peter last time, and we didn't get to talk about him. But you might say, well, God wasn't faithful there. Peter fell, right? I'll ask those in the congregation here. Did Peter fall? Yes. So how do we explain that God was faithful in that temptation? Remember, Jesus said, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Did Jesus' prayer not get answered? Did Peter's faith fail? No. Well, how is it that someone could fall and yet their faith didn't fail? I think that comes back to Jude, in which he said, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. And we think, but I fall at times. But there seems to be a difference between those stumblings, and which Jude is, that's actually the word used in Jude, if I remember right, that God can even keep you from the stumblings, but there are times in which believers do stumble. But it's the fact that they continue onward. They don't fall utterly. And that's the fear here that we're looking at in this text. It's an utter fall. It's one thing to stumble, but it's another thing to utterly fall. Fall away from the faith, away from the Lord. That is really an indication when it comes to utter falling that a person didn't know the Lord, like Judas, who only had sorrow for his sin but not true repentance. Whereas Peter's rising, his restoration, his desire to be restored indicates the fact that Jesus' prayer was answered. Peter's faith didn't ultimately fail, and God is faithful. And really, God provided a way of escape for Peter, and I would just wonder if that was Jesus meeting with him shortly after he rose from the dead. There was a way for Peter to be restored, to be strengthened, ultimately to be able to not deny the Lord later, the next time he might have faced that test. God provided the way to escape, in his case, coming personally to him to restore him. So Peter took that path, and he was restored. God's faithfulness, this is something I heard. There's a good old book that Lamplighter, if you want a good audiobook for your kids, there's a book called Sir Knight of the Splendid Way. And it's a dramatized version of this where you can follow along. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. But at a point, the main character, he falls. He fails some test, like Christian does many times in the Pilgrim's Progress. But he's encouraged by a manifestation of Christ in the book. Someone who is representing the Lord who talks to him, and he said, remember that God's pilgrims are not so much, the glory of them is not so much seen in their falling, but in how they rise and how they get back up and continue. And that really is a true statement. It's in their persistent rising to follow the Lord and to seek and escape ultimately from giving in to temptation. So we might be too quick to use this verse to justify the prayer, deliver me from this trial, when really this verse should give us boldness to pray, deliver me through this trial. Obviously there is no sin, and there is even much good to saying, Lord, deliver me from this trial, but we want to remember with Christ, if it be possible. But if there's no other way for you to do your work in me and through me, then just deliver me through this. The idea would be, don't let me fall in sin, Lord. Don't let me give in to temptation, Lord. Bring me forth as gold. Don't allow Satan to bring me down through this. And we're told that God is faithful. The way of escape is not even necessarily the ending of the trial, but a means to remain spiritually strong. Loving God and loving others through it, because that is the goal and that is the strength. To get really down to brass tacks with the Corinthians here, they're saying, but I want the meat that's offered in the house of Zeus. No one grills it that good, you know? It's like a 5-star restaurant, and it may have been. And the Lord might say, you know, encourage them through another believer, you can get good food elsewhere. This isn't a temptation that has to bring you down. It's not like God is going to torture you here. This is a test, this is a temptation, but there is a way of escape here to not have to just stomp all over other Christians who would be really offended by eating that meat. There is a way to even get through this without feeling a burden that's impossible to bear. Now, you think, well, of course, food is no big deal. Actually, no one said that here, right? Food is a big deal. We're Americans. But in the context, that was the big deal. But think of how tender Paul is being. He's not stomping all over their dietary desires. He's just saying, God will give you a way to escape sinning in this. You cannot say at the end of the day, well, there was no other way. There was no other route to get my chicken dinner. So I know it sounds kind of comical, but that was the context. So you do not need to fall in sin. That's how James Boyer sums up this verse. When it says that this whole verse, the end of it, you don't need to fall in sin. We do need trials, and at times we need and enjoy the blessings God gives. But what we never need as a believer is to fall in sin. There is no need. God knows the power of his grace and our personal laying hold of it and our disposition. There is never an excuse to say, I could not help it. The goal is not escaping the temptation, but escaping the fall. And we see that in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. While he desired to escape the horrors of the cross, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, understanding your will is best. And you know, God even sent his angels to minister to Jesus in Gethsemane. We'd see that as a strengthening of God's hand to enable Jesus to go further onto the cross. The same thing happened in the wilderness, didn't it, with Jesus? For 40 days he's tried, but at the end the angels came and ministered to him. Probably, as I would think, they brought him food. So, but we don't know that for sure. Simon Kistemacher said, a period of temptation and testing may be compared with a ship. Okay, it looks like some more are joining our audio successfully on Zoom. Excellent. Sorry for the hassle for those. Zoom must have changed some things. Begin reading this again. A period of temptation and testing may be compared with a ship approaching a rocky shore and facing inevitable shipwreck. But suddenly, and to the inexperienced landsman, unexpectedly, it slips through a gap on the inhospitable coast into security and peace. I think this represents how God works in our lives. Much like Paul in the ship, on the sea, it looked all hope was lost. But Paul understood God's purpose. He understood God will make a way of escape, and that's kind of a picture. We read of it in Psalm 107, that God brings them to their desired haven. He brings them to the harbor that they're looking toward. And it may seem impossible, but all of a sudden, God will make a way, primarily that we do not fall in sin. We do not fall to lusting, to idolatry. There is the way of escape. For every voyage, there is God's designed harbor of peace. For every journey, his haven of rest for our souls. Again, just like the angels who ministered to Jesus in the wilderness in Gethsemane before he faced the cross. So before we come to this next section, I know that I've not had as much interaction here this morning, but I'm trying to, as we're working through the technology things, we'll get to some of it here together. Okay. Let me, Pastor Hickson, can you see my screen?
Yes.
You can see my screen? You can see the outline?
I'm looking at your outline, and I'm looking at you simultaneously.
Okay, great. How did you join into Zoom this morning?
You asked the wrong guy.
Are you joined on a computer?
I'm joined on my phone, but Linda couldn't get on the laptop, and but now she can, but I'm getting the sound. I don't know if she is.
No, I'm getting nothing on the laptop.
Yeah, she's getting nothing on the laptop.
Okay, so the laptop is not working at all. But your
phone. No, but my we're getting everything through the phone.
Okay, I see a number of others who are trying to tune in on different devices that aren't getting anything.
I mean, this is probably the only time in my life I ever beat other people in IT.
Yep. Pastor Hickson found the workaround for all the tech this morning. Okay.
Ben?
Yes, Shelley.
We finally got in by clicking on join without video.
And we're on a laptop.
Join without video.
And we got right in, and now we can see you and hear you, where before we couldn't.
And we have.
Okay, wow. And you can see my screen?
Yeah. We were just trying everything.
Okay, well, good work. It sounds like we will have to send out a new link for everyone to join with the updated or Zoom settings. So thank you for that, for those tips. To those on Facebook who have had no issue this morning, thank you for bearing with us, and possibly you took the easier route. So let me ask this question. Let's say that you are in a room and you are surrounded with snares. There is no way out. And you say, this is impossible. But as a Christian, you say, okay, this is a temptation. I recognize this. Number one, I know that this is not cruel and unusual. This is not designed by God to destroy me, and it's not something that he tailored just to, make some kind of a joke here. That's not the case. This is common to man. But secondly, I'm looking around. I need a way of escape. There is no way out here. And a door opens. What would you do with that door? Do you kind of, slowly walk through the door to get out of the trap? Okay, let's go to Star Wars in the 70s. You're in the garbage dump collector of the cruiser, and the walls are closing in, right? And you think it couldn't get any worse until that alien with the one eye pops its head out of the sludge, and it's getting close. Chewbacca has tried to keep the walls from closing, but he's not strong enough. And the door opens. What do you do? What's that? Do you just go? Describe go. Maybe you would run at top speed. You do everything you can to get through that opening, right? And that really brings us to these next verse, to verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And this just occurred to me when I was studying actually the verses following yesterday and the day before. I was thinking about this. You know, the connection here is that in the midst of our temptation, really what Satan is ultimately trying to bring us down to in all of this, in his goal of destroying us, is to bring us to a place of idolatry where we say, you know what? I am going to be okay with food or with friends or with pleasure or with this. You know, it is so difficult to maintain a close walk with God in my own strength. And I really can't see any way of escape here because I'm not really willing to look. I'm not really willing to stay in touch with the Lord. You know, I'm just going to settle for a little bit less. And what really that means is that I'm going to let God no longer be on the throne and I'm going to go for something else. And that's, of course, what the Israelites did in the wilderness. They saw the greatness of God. It's not as though they didn't believe in God to some extent. They didn't worship God to some extent. But every time they faced a hardship, instead of laboring through faith to enter into the rest, that is, we're not going to give up on God. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to continue trusting the Lord until he brings this way of escape, which would either be the ending of the trial or some spiritual strength in the midst of it to be able to continue honoring him. But instead, they said, you know what? If we just had some garlic, I think we could get through this right now. Or, Moses, you're terrible. That's what we're going for now. We're going to say that it's the man, that it's our mediator, Moses. Moses wasn't God. They knew he wasn't God, and yet they'd settle for just accusing him, targeting him, attacking him. And without going further into this, hopefully you can see the connection here. There's a lot of ways that we could take this, but when we face temptation, really the ultimate what we can settle for is a very undercover idolatry. We can settle for less, and I think a lot of Christians do this. They settle for this nominal Christianity in which really they're operating by sight, no longer by faith. They're operating by what gets them practically through the trials and the times of blessing instead of really relying on Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Israel in the wilderness, their greatest failure is that they did not look to Christ as their bread, as their water, as their rock, while bearing patiently the wilderness sufferings. The other day I was reading in John 6 of the 5,000. There you have food again, right? They ate the food. What did they want to do? I unmuted the lines. What did the people in John 6 want to do after they, the 5,000 people, after they ate the miraculous meal? Anyone? They wanted to make him king. And what happened when they said, when Jesus completely dodged that? He refused to allow them to make him king. What did they do? Did they love him for it? Anyone on Zoom? I've unmuted the...
Walked away.
They walked away. They walked away. Because all they wanted was the food. And you think, Israel... so oppressed, so weighed, burdened down with Rome and with all of the different challenges and attacks and battles they'd faced, but they'd come to the place where they were more interested in getting a free meal than in having a Savior and having God deliver them. I can see right now we're not going to get as far as I planned this morning, but this is important stuff here. They were so affected by their bellies, not their faith in Christ. And the Christian who focuses on his liberty to eat or enjoy certain things is not so much failing in his or her understanding of specific liberties, do's and don'ts, but they're failing in their core, essential Christianity. They're failing to be focused on and satisfied in Christ alone and to take up his cross of suffering as a member of the body, the church. And so I think that's exactly why Paul says, run from idolatry. Run from it. Flee from it. Because that is exactly what we fall for when we give in to the temptation. When we see through it, we become focused on carnal avenues of escape. Those are not ways of escape. Those are like the bypaths in Pilgrim's Progress, where Satan gives these fake little easy roads out of our trials. They're not an easy road out of the trial. They're actually succumbing to the temptation. That's what I mean again by the word trial. They're succumbing to the temptation. So the real idea here with these believers is that their entire focus was wrong. And that's what Paul's going to get to in the next verses. He's going to show, I'm not going to tell you which idol temple you can't go into or can go into. I'm not going to tell you what food you can or can't eat. But I am going to tell you that you're basically holding hands with the devil in what you're trying to do. And all the Christians in the congregation kind of gasp and sit back, and he's going to explain it. But really, the way in which Satan is winning in this is that there is a lack of love for Christ and for his people that is behind this libertarianism. And I think that today many people who claim to be proponents of Christian liberty are really proponents of a libertarianism, and that's a religion. I looked it up on Google. It is actually, it's a political viewpoint, but it almost is like a religion where you put liberty higher than anything else in life. That is not what liberty is about. Liberty is the freedom to know the Lord, to please the Lord, to be free from our own lusts and pride. Otherwise, we're just prisoners of another kind. So that will bring us to these next verses. And I'm sorry, those in the screen or those in the room here, I keep blocking the screen so you can't see it. Flee from idolatry. And in order to understand this, I think we really have to look at the next verses. But you know, John said this at the end of his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That shows that totem poles and carved images are not so much our concern in a Christianized culture, but there are myriad of things that we can worship instead of God. Our health, our wealth, our friends, our family. And I hear the comment very often that is very true. I think it's very true, but often it can actually bespeak this nominal Christianity. When you want to talk to a person about Christ or about the Lord, you just hear, I am so blessed. You know, I just have I have a good job. He's really provided for me financially. I'm just surrounded with friends. I'm so blessed. And you can see often when people focus on that outward blessing too much, it almost can become an idolatry. And as soon as a trial is faced, they might compromise to maintain that supposed blessing. And yet we as Christians, if we face persecution, deprivation, even times of outward blessing, we realize I am blessed in the heavenlies in Christ. This isn't my home. This is not my home. This is not my realm of blessing. My actual realm of blessing is in the heavenlies, in Christ, in the spiritual realms. We can so quickly get into idolatry when even the outward blessings God has given us become our focus. So in verse 15, I'm going to read a group of verses here, and we'll only get a little ways through them. This brings us, if I can advance the slide here, to our third and final point within this section of fear failing utterly as strong Christians. Don't skirt the libertarian line. Are we stronger than the Lord? Paul says, I speak as to wise men. This means people who have brains. Judge ye what I say. Discern what I'm about to say. You're intelligent. We all understand. We claim to know, right? Remember at the beginning of this whole section, back in chapter 8, Paul said, okay, you have knowledge. So let me put something on the table here and discern. I'm not going to tell you specifically what you can or can't do, but I am going to tell you the implications, and I'm going to ask you to make the decision. And isn't that how it goes in this age of grace? As a church, we have to make decisions. We have to make decisions based on our surroundings, how the word applies to them, current situations, just like with the coronavirus. We have to discern, how do we take Christian liberty in which really we don't live by lists and do's and don'ts? How do we create a 10-point list, therefore, of guidelines for how to worship? You know, We understand God didn't tell us, but we have to discern based on what God's word says. And really, one of the biggest principles as a church that we followed was love for one another, wasn't it? Love for one another. And following that principle, we tried to come up with these guidelines. We also saw the principle of honoring the state. The Bible doesn't tell us, other than in the issue of taxes, I suppose, exactly what that'll look like in our current situation. But we seek to apply these principles. Under grace, God expects us to think through it, to bear our cross, and to sacrificially apply it for the good of others, for the love of the Lord. So he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? We're in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 10. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or well-being. There are many, just to explain here, as we look at these verses, there are many things we can do with the details in these verses. And it's interesting to read commentaries by Reformed or Lutherans that spend pages and pages and pages on verse 16, trying to prove what we do in the communion service. And obviously the Reformed writers want to prove that there is no consubstantiation, no transubstantiation. There is no body or blood of Christ on the communion table that we will actually celebrate later. We will observe later today. But I don't want to get held up on the details. Is that all right if I don't do a deep dive into the communion service? What we want to understand is the significance. That is exactly what Paul's saying. Paul said in verse 15, discern what I say. Understand what I'm about to say. Number one, think about religious eating, sacred eating. Think about the significance. The cup of blessing which we bless. This was the third cup in the Passover meal, believed to be that specific cup that Jesus paused. And he instituted the Lord's Supper, in which he stopped the meal and he broke the bread. And as we'll hear it later, so I didn't want to read it for the sake of repetition. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 11, the pastor will read from it during the communion service. But this is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. We know from John 6 that when Jesus spoke of his body and blood, he spoke spiritually. He told those people, the words that I speak, they are spiritual. These are spiritually significant, not necessarily literal. And Paul here says that the significance, his whole point is, think about the Lord's Supper table. And here's where Catholics reading this verse, and even Lutherans can miss a great point. The significance of the cup, the significance of the blessing that's given, the significance of the bread is not inherent to the stuff going into your mouth. That's the whole point. The Corinthians said back in chapter 8, and Paul acknowledged, the meat that you are eating is inherently without value, without power, without spirituality. And it's the same with the Lord's Supper, the communion service. But think about it. What are you acknowledging at the Lord's Supper? You are not acknowledging that you are feeding on the body and blood of Christ, because that would go contrary to our entire context. The whole point is that the bread, the grape juice that we use, in themselves, they have no inherent worth. The juice is juice, the bread is bread, and never are we told that they change in their value by the ringing of a bell or something like that. But it's the significance of what we're doing. He says it here. It is the communion. The communion of the blood of Christ. It is the communion of the body of Christ in verse 16. The idea being, yes, I agree. And we all agree as Christians, food, even at the Lord's table, is not in itself filled or lacking in value. But when you eat food at the Lord's table, why do we do it in a different way than when we're at, you know, Jalisco's or something? Because what we're doing is joining hands, not literally. You know, we're not a hand-holding church here, right? Some folks do. I know in Italy, they actually pass the cup around, very communal culture there. But the idea that we understand is we are coming together to unite as one, to acknowledge this fact. We are one body of believers. We are one with Christ, and we remember his death. Often we remember Jesus said it is a remembrance service. It's a time of remembering. Well, what we want to realize from what Paul says here is that is true. But the significance of remembering together is that really together we're acknowledging our union in Christ, right? We are one in him. Together we are acknowledging by eating this bread and drinking this cup that I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through his death that I have been saved and brought into fellowship with God. It is through his death that you and I have been brought together. Remember what Paul says elsewhere. Male, female, slave, free, any nationality, any race, any language, that is a miraculous act. To be able to unify people like that, that is a work of God. But what we're acknowledging at the communion service is we're remembering it was Jesus' sufferings that made that possible. Just as baptism, which is the other great ordinance of the church, as we might call it, baptism, the water in itself has no power, nor does it have a power once the pastor steps down into the water to do the baptizing. Or once you're under the water doesn't change. The whole point is the significance of what you're doing. It's a reflection of what Christ did for you when he died on the cross from your sins and rose again. And you're acknowledging, I am unified with Christ and with his people through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why we baptize by immersion, because the Bible, number one, indicates it literally, but also because that best portrays how we were brought into unity with Christ. The Holy Spirit, as we'll learn later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, placed us into Christ, as Romans 6 says, because of the cross. At the moment that we look to what Christ did for us on the cross, we are placed into him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. Huge subject. I'm actually losing the forest for the trees here. But in verse 17, Paul says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So I see that we are running out of time, and I missed over some of the questions I wanted to ask earlier. So I'm sorry that today we didn't have as much interaction. We'll try and pick it back up next week as we're getting used to this new format. But just some thoughts here on verse 17, having explained that. The Christian communion signifies fellowship with Christ and with his church. And when we eat the bread, we are recognizing that, okay, this is where we don't want to get mystical, but usually it's from one batch of bread. Back then it would have been from actually one loaf. And the idea was, we're not, you know, one person went to Walmart, another person went to Mark's, and we got different bread and we're all just eating our own bread. The idea here is the picture by all looking to Christ, by all feeding upon him, in trusting in him for salvation, we have all actually become part of Christ, sharers in Christ. Now, I have to say that every commentary I read had a slightly different view, but that's my take on this verse. I think that's the simple takeaway from this verse. And the communion service recognized by all joining into the same person, we have become part of Christ. We are one body in Christ. We are united through his death. And when we celebrate and observe communion later this morning, let's remember that technically we should be tearing the bread from one loaf to fulfill what they did back then. The idea of breaking the bread, usually it's already torn for us, right? Today we actually have crackers, which you have to break them to eat them, I think. So that kind of, you can think of it. They're all from one batch. But here's the significance. Not in the bread, not in the juice, but in the person of Jesus Christ, whom we're all united in him. The same was actually true of Israel. In verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? They understood back then in the Old Testament, when they ate food from off the altar, there was a certain way to eat it because you were actually acknowledging that the altar was God's intended way of approach. The altar was valuable before God, as was the God of the altar. Here's the thought. Within Christianity, within the covenant with Israel, there is a sacred eating before God that speaks of a sharing, a oneness with God. For Israel, it was a oneness with Jehovah. They were partakers at the end, verse 18. That's a different form of the same word, koinonia, fellows, fellow partakers, sharers, communers of the altar. I don't know if communers is a word, but you get the idea. They were united through the altar, the central sanctuary and the offerings of that altar. Is it any different with pagan worship? That's where Paul says in verse 19, I'm not saying the idols are real, Paul says, but I'm saying that behind it, there is a common worship across the face of the earth that involves not just random devils, but one giant class of demonic activity that all false religion ultimately is toward. When you eat at an idol temple and you eat that food, even though the food in itself is not bad and is not harmful, and has no evil power in it, you are actually joining spiritual hands with those who are worshiping Zeus or Aphrodite or whatever. The fact is, everyone around you, every single person in that temple that does not know Christ views you as joining with the God they're worshiping. Can that really be done? Notice that Paul does not say, do not go into those temples. Instead, he says, can you eat at the Lord's table and then eat at the table of devils? Can you hold hands with the people of God and with Christ and hold hands with the worship of devils? We'll look at this more next time. This is such a serious thought here. Here's in closing, though, here's the final thought. When we put our Christian liberty at the top, what can I get away with? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? We are actually heading down the road to full-out idolatry. You say, well, how so? Totem poles have been vanquished from America, right? Well, very quickly, your belly, your desires are becoming your God. That's what Satan said to Eve in the beginning, isn't it? You shall be as God. Eat the fruit. It's tasty. And it'll make you wise. What he really meant was, you'll start worshiping me, the devil, and all of the fallen angels. This is a reality behind the scenes. And a Christian might say, oh, you're just being religious. You're just being super spiritual on me. No, this is right out of the Bible. This is right out of what Paul says. I think the best and healthiest way to walk away from this is to shift our focus from what I can get away with to what I can do for Christ. And for the body of Christ. You know, you will never be satisfied. I will never be satisfied as long as I wonder what I can get next out of my Christian faith, out of my church, and out of my friends and family. But once I realize Christ is all I need, and I draw near to him, and I feed on him, and my thirst is quenched in him, and I say, Lord, what can I do for you? What is your purpose for me? How can I give to the body of Christ? Then you will be satisfied. like Joshua and Caleb. They entered the promised land. Their strength had not been abated. They had not really grown older, even though it had been 40 years. God had provided for them miraculously because they were willing to find their all in him. Flee idolatry. Cling to Christ. Love one another. That's what we're going to get to. Seek what edifies. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we're able to work through the technology challenges of just getting your word out. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide all the folks of Salem Bible Church and anyone else tuning in as we face many, many pitfalls along the road. We pray, Lord, that our focus would be on Christ, our King. That our love would be set on the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That we would constantly be coming to you, Lord, not so much complaining as the Israelites did, but seeking to be faithful to you, Lord, by your grace, living for you, Lord, and being a blessing to the body of Christ. Please bless everyone here, and we pray that you would just refresh our hearts in knowing this, that we have been liberated in Christ. We have been liberated from self. We have been given the freedom to serve our loving Savior. In his name, amen.